I know that we are few in number tonight, but I count it a privilege to be here with you nonetheless. It is good to come together as the house of God in this place here at 8th Street to study together from God's holy word. That is what our purpose is. We're to come together to give consideration, and sober and seriously so, what God has to say in his holy book. And we do well to follow what he says and to live according to it all the days of our lives. The devil is a crafty enemy who would have us to accept propositions that are simply not so, just as he had Eve to accept the proposition that was not so in the Garden of Eden concerning his temptation of her and what it would do for her if she were to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So he would have, even today, Christians to believe in various things that, knowing if we do give in to a view such as whatever it may be that is contrary to Scripture, it will lead us to everlasting torment. And we simply cannot afford that. And the fact that you're here tonight says that you're interested in spiritual things, that you want to go to heaven, that you want to encourage others to do the same, especially and even your brethren. And I'm thankful that you're here. I know that a lot of congregations don't have Sunday night services, and that trend had been happening for a long, long time before COVID happened. And then COVID, of course, seemed to have swept the nation in that particular regard, where it knocked out a number of services for the foreseeable future. And brethren seem to love to have it so that they don't have a second service on Sunday now. I'm not saying that one is necessarily holier as a congregation because they have a second service or an evening service. But I would say that I don't understand why we would want to abandon that, regardless of the amount of people or lack thereof that would come on a Sunday night versus a Sunday morning. It would certainly mean less preparation for me, but I find that not even to be a minor inconvenience. I look forward to being with you on Sunday nights as well as Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights. And Lord willing, our time here tonight will be spent in a profitable way. In 1 Samuel chapter 12 and in verse 24, Samuel says to the people of Israel, "Only fear God and serve him with fear," or "serve him in the sincerity of your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you." We're going to talk about that statement tonight, where Samuel says to Israel, "Consider what great things God has done for you," and see if we can appreciate that very affirmation that Samuel made to Israel as we examine the things that God has done for us. But to set this up, we see that Israel had long had a number of problems in their serving of the Lord. They were a special people. They were special to God because they were descendants of Abraham, the believer. God had blessed Abraham. He had made his name great. He had made him into a great nation through Isaac and Jacob. And now the people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, were blessed on the basis of the covenant God made with Abraham and on the basis of the fact that Abraham served him by faith. And they were to follow in the steps, that is to say, in the faith of their father, even forefather Abraham. And so when God chose them, it was not because they were special by way of the amount of people, that, oh, this must be a special people because they've multiplied so that they are greater than any other nation and we've got to put them, or God says, I've got to put them in a land that's special just for them because there's not enough land somewhere else. This is such a great people. No, they were fewer in number than all the people. The Lord did not set his affection on them or choose them because they were greater in number than all the people, but they were fewer in number. But his affection for them was on the basis that they, again, were descendants of Abraham, whom he loved and whom he blessed because Abraham was faithful to the Lord. And the story of Abraham essentially begins to unfold in Genesis 12. We see him showing his willingness to obey the Lord early on in the story of Abraham and the life of Abraham. It doesn't just start in Genesis 15, where Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He believed God before Genesis 15. Even Melchizedek, the priest, recognized that Abram was of God Most High in Genesis chapter 14 and in verse 19. But Israel, in their long and troubled history and their service to the Lord, had grumbled against him after he had brought them out of the land of Egypt. Over and over and over, they complained and murmured and grumbled about how good they had it where they once were, forgetting that they complained there about how bad it was. And now they're complaining in the wilderness along the way to God taking them to the land that he had promised them, that was flowing with milk and honey, a land that was all their own. He destroyed some of them with a destroyer. He destroyed some of them by way of sending fiery serpents among them so that when they were bitten by those serpents, they died. He also provided a remedy for that. Then shortly after Joshua died, Israel would begin what we'll call a cycle of flirtation with idolatry during the period of the judges, over and over and over in the judges. And Ed's been reading that for us on the Sunday nights that we have our singing. We find them doing that which is evil in the sight of the Lord. And more often than not, if not every single time, what that had to do with was a turning from the Lord to idols to worship and to serve them, only then to be oppressed by a nation that God would then hear their cries and deliver them from that nation. And there were even times when God had had enough of it and said, I'm not going to do this anymore. And then his heart essentially would break for his people, and they would cry out once more that he deliver them, and he'd do it. He'd raise up a judge, appoint that judge to be the deliverer of his people. And this was a cyclical pattern that went over and over and over throughout the period of the judges. And then, as the period of the judges was winding down, we find Israel desired a king. They wanted to be like the nations around them. They desired that very status and that notoriety. And so in Judges 21 and verse 25, we find the problem. And while a judge might have been equivalent in that respect, in perspective to what a king would have accomplished as far as order and things of that nature, we find that in Judges 21 and verse 25, that in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. That's a sad commentary on the state of the nation of Israel at that moment, that they were rejecting God as king, and they were not following in his law. And in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 5, they beg for this. They tell Samuel, we want a king to rule over us like the rest of the nations. And Samuel goes to the Lord. He's upset about this. He's angry about this. And God counsels Samuel, telling him that they have not rejected you. They have rejected me from being king. So a king is appointed for Israel at the age of 30, a young man by the name of Saul, who is the son of Kish. He is a Benjamite, and he is a very remarkable individual in that he certainly looks the part of a king. Israel is going to accept him on the basis of his appearance. He is head and shoulders above the rest. He's taller than anyone else. He is a very handsome sort of man, as he is described in the scriptures. And so he is publicly appointed, if you will, as king. And in 1 Samuel 12 and verse 24, we want to consider why Samuel says this. Consider all of the great things God has done for you. Now, when you go back through chapter 12 and you see what Samuel is rehearsing there, you find that he is also reminding them of the troubles in Egypt and the troubles in the wilderness and how God gave them all that they could possibly need. But there are other things they need to keep in mind that they need to remember. Not long before this statement is made, we find that Nahash the Ammonite had besieged Jabesh-Gilead. Jabesh-Gilead is a section of land in the land of Israel. If you have a map, you'll notice that it kind of encompasses, in its widest sense, it encompasses the half-tribe of Manasseh, and then on the east of the Jordan, maybe that's east over here, on the east of the Jordan, there is, I think, Gad and Reuben over there, Gad and Reuben over there on that side. So where Jabesh-Gilead is, this is where Nahash the Ammonite has come to besiege that and to wreak havoc. And the people of Israel are eager suddenly to make a covenant with him because they are afraid. They say they're going to serve him, they're going to make a covenant with him, but they are going to get more than they bargained for when it comes to this barter they're hoping to strike with Nahash. They're going to serve him. You make a covenant with us, we'll honor that covenant, we'll go by that. And Nahash promised to make a covenant on this basis, that he gouge out the right eye of every one of them. Now they're scared. Now they're not too thrilled about the proposition of this covenant. So they need about a week to think about this. Give us about 7 days and we'll come back. And then Saul hears that the people have begun to dread, and he wants to know what that's all about. And when he understands what is taking place, he becomes extremely angry, and the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him mightily, and he handles the matter. As frightened Israel looked for one who would deliver them, and Saul, by that power of the Lord, did in fact do just that. And he did not allow Nahash to hold Jabesh-Gilead. As a matter of fact, he smote the Ammonites, had them so smitten that not even two of them could go together away from that thing. It was a stunning and a total defeat of the Ammonites on that occasion. Samuel also repeatedly admonishes Israel that they follow the Lord, and he concludes that they should consider here what great things God has done for them. And if they look back over their history, they'll see that. Not only the great thing he had just done in delivering them from Nahash the Ammonite, but also all that he has rehearsed from their history, the beginning of their history, until that very moment in time. Consider what great things he has done for you. So what you do is you appreciate that, you reverence the Lord, you fear him, and you serve him with all your heart in sincerity, and consider what great things God has done for you. We're going to take up that admonition for ourselves tonight. As Samuel admonished Israel to consider what great things God had done for them, so let us consider what great things God has done for us. How about the great thing that God has done in giving us his only begotten Son? The term only begotten we often cite when we cite John chapter 3 and verse 16, because it is just right there, and it's kind of a thing we skip over. We just kind of move right past it without really noticing it, because we pay a good deal of attention to what was necessary in order for us to be saved and the degree with which God loved us. For God so loved the world. And what did he do? He sent Jesus Christ to be the sacrifice for our sins. But he words it, Jesus does, in this way when he's talking with Nicodemus, that he so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. Only begotten means only one of his kind. He is unique in every way. There is no one else like Jesus Christ among what we would call the sons of God. He is the only begotten Son of God. The sons of God, of course, sometimes in the Old Testament might reference heavenly beings such as angels. At other times, we certainly can recognize contextually that they would have referenced the faithful of God, such as the descendants of Seth, when you consider how the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful in Genesis chapter 6, and suddenly we have this wickedness in the world. There have been plenty to surmise that the sons of God there were angelic beings, and I just cannot get that from that study or that text at all. I see that more as the descendants of Seth cohabiting with the descendants of Cain before the flood came and destroyed all of the unrighteous. Nevertheless, Jesus was the only one of his kind, the only begotten Son of God, the Son of God's love. And this is stated inasmuch in John 3 and verse 16. This morning at the Lord's Supper, Stan made the case for Jesus being the propitiation for our sins. What propitiation is a satisfaction of a debt. We don't usually use that term when we pay off a debt, but in terms of the spiritual debt of sin, Jesus came and made propitiation for our sins. Sometimes we kind of link that with the idea of atonement, that atonement was made for our sins. And if you break down the concept of atonement into various parts, at one meant, we can now be at one with God, having been reconciled through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, because in propitiation, he satisfied the debt of sin that we could not satisfy on our own. All of the money in the world would not accomplish the satisfying of the debt of sin. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. This is how my sins were paid for, by the blood of Christ. And they were not paid for so that I could continue in sin. Why, Paul argues in Romans 6 and verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? One translation says, God forbid. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Now that statement, if I can remember to bring it back up again, is going to be significant to another conclusion we draw in just a moment with reference to sin. But God gave his Son to be the propitiation for sin in order to satisfy and to settle the debt that we could never accomplish on our own. In 1 John chapter 2, we find out that that propitiation is made not simply for Christians, but for all of those across the world. John has set forth in 1 John chapter 1, the early part of that letter, that there is no one who can claim to have been without sin, that the one who says he is without sin is deceiving himself, that he's making God out to be a liar. But he can have his sins forgiven, that is the Christian, if he confesses his sins to the Father. In 1 John 2 and verse 1, John then says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins," in other words, all hope is not lost. You don't have to remain in that sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. What a great and wonderful gift that God has given us in giving us Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. And may we never be guilty of trampling underfoot the precious blood that he shed for us on what we often refer to as the cruel cross of Calvary. In every single way and in every sense of the concept, we were unworthy of this sacrifice offered to us by God through his Son. Paul even makes such a case about himself in other writings. I have Romans 5 and verse 8 on the screen, where Paul says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And I'm not saying this is what Paul is doing at all. I don't believe that. But what I am saying is that sometimes somebody might be critical of a statement worded that way and say, "Well, Paul kind of took the easy way out on this. He more or less incorporated everybody. He's not really talking about himself. He incorporated everybody, and it's making us feel guilty and perhaps making himself feel better because there's more than just him." That's not at all what he was doing. As a matter of fact, he highlighted the fact that he was guilty of sin when he writes to Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, he said, "I thank Christ Jesus my Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus." Notice he says it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am chief. The New American Standard there says, "among whom I am foremost of all." Paul says there is no greater sinner than him. He even refers to himself elsewhere in the Roman letter as a wretched man that I am, who is going to deliver me from this death. He sees himself as insignificant. He sees himself as one who is in desperate need of a Savior, the Savior of all men, and notices that he is unworthy, as all of us are unworthy in every way, of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, because his death was necessary in order that we could be saved. There was no way we could come to the table and get God's attention and say, "Look at what I've got to offer you in return for salvation. You can't pass this deal up. You just can't pass this one up, Lord. This one's got to turn your head." There was nothing that we could do that would cause that. Everything we would offer the Lord, he had created. If it was some sort of material thing, what are we going to give him that he's already created? And by the time we have sinned, we have made ourselves worthless and useless to fix this problem on our own. Do we have a responsibility to fix the problem? Yes, we do. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 40, Peter told those on Pentecost, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." But we know, based on other scripture, that he was not telling them that they could save themselves by themselves. He had already made the case without using the word propitiation. He had made the case in his presentation of the gospel on the day of Pentecost that Jesus was the propitiation for their sins, that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, and that if you obey this gospel, you will receive remission of sins. There's the propitiation. Now that debt is washed away. It is satisfied before God the Father on the basis of the sacrifice of Christ when I come to him in the obedience of faith. That death was a once for all death so that all could be saved who would come to him in that obedience. I said a moment ago that that text in Romans 6 would come back up again. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Well, we're to live as Christ lived and die as Christ died in that respect. Notice, he died a death to sin, Romans 6 and verse 10. the death that he died to sin once for all. And the life that he lives to God. Well, we're to die a death to sin. When we obey the gospel, we're now alive in Christ, having once been dead in sin. But now we're alive in Christ and dead to sin. We're separated from that sinful life. We are now clinging to God, the God of our salvation, and we are rejoicing in Him because He has provided for us this wonderful and this great gift of salvation in His Son. Consider what great things God has done for you and for me, the great gift of salvation in His Son. Or what about this, that another great gift that God has given, one of the great things that God has done for us, not only in providing salvation, but is enlightening us so that we can receive that gift of salvation. When I say enlightening us, I mean by giving us the instruction, the revelation, the illumination of His Word, so that we can know what it is that we must do in order to be saved, and what it is that He did to secure our salvation. He has given us the message of truth. The Ephesians were saved by this message. Now, before I go further, what I want to say about this, and I don't want to get off on a rabbit trail, but I do want to notice something about this. A lot of folks that are especially our friends of a faith-only persuasion or of a predestination persuasion, some other form or shade of Calvinism, will look to the Ephesian letter and say, I don't see anything in here about the need to be baptized for the remission of sins. I see nothing here about that. Of course, they fail to get on into the book and find out that there's one baptism and that that is the baptism that is implied in Ephesians chapter 5, that Jesus has cleansed His church by the washing of water with the Word. Nevertheless, they are reading the book of Ephesians with the wrong pair of glasses. What do I mean by that? We have to funnel the book of Ephesians through the book of Acts. You go back to Acts 19 and you find where there were some disciples at Ephesus, but who had not been converted to the Lord Jesus Christ by the gospel. And Paul preached the gospel to them and they received that gospel. Might that be what he's talking about here in Ephesians 1 and verse 12 or verse 13? In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. How do I know they believed it? Because they obeyed it. If a fellow believes something and doesn't obey it, then he really doesn't believe it. That's not a play on words or semantics. Jesus even uses the terms interchangeably in John 3 and verse 36. John writes there and records, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son. Notice there, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son. I realize that the King James on there says that he that believeth in the Son and he that believeth not the Son, but one who believeth not the Son is not going to obey the Son. So they're part and parcel, one and the same. And the best manuscript evidence shows us that that's exactly what was being said, that he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him or on him. The Ephesians believe the message of truth. How do I know that? Not only do I have Paul's testimony here, but I have an example in Acts 19 that when they heard the gospel, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. You have to funnel the book of Ephesians through the book of Acts. Paul also refers to this message of truth, as the good news in Romans chapter 10 and verse 14. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in Him whom they've not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all obey the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, notice who has believed our report. Well, so what was that, Paul? They have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? See the interchangeability there of obedience and believing? Then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. He refers here to the gospel, which is the good news of the salvation that is free to mankind on the basis of the offering of Jesus Christ. It costs me nothing in money. It will cost me my life. It will cost me my allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. When I say it will cost me my life, it certainly might cost me my physical life, but I mean that it will cost me my life by way of costing me the effort of the rest of my life of being a faithful child of God and serving Him. This good news of the gospel tells me that if I am faithful to the Lord until death, I can have and will have the crown of life. The gospel is said in Romans 1 and verse 16 to be the power of God to save all. And that's what Jesus wants that is preached all over the world. Mark 16 and verse 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. I would say that when we consider what great things God has done for us, not only do we have the great gift of His Son that has been given to us for salvation, but we have the great gift of the message of truth that tells us about that so that we can know that for sure, pillow our head on that, and know exactly what we must do in order to be saved. When someone says, you don't have anything to do to be saved, and then says, you're born in sin, they've got a conflict within their own doctrine. If I don't have anything to do to be saved, but I'm born in sin, then born in sin is the same as being born saved. What in the world? Who can believe it? But we have this great blessing from God of Jesus Christ, our Savior, His only begotten Son, and we have the message of truth, this great wonderful gift that tells us of this, and we ought to be thankful for that. Also, God gave us the encouragement that He would have all saved. This is not a plan of salvation that He has revealed in His Word only for a select few people. Certain people that He has chosen before the foundation of the world by name and by soul, apart from others by name and by soul, or certain people that He's chosen by nationality while excluding others. We know that in Christ, Galatians 3 and verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, but all are one in Christ. So God does not cherish one nation above another, one gender above the other. He does not cherish any particular relationship that one sustains to an individual above another, but rather this gospel plan of salvation, as we sing, the blessed gospel, is for all. There is a pernicious doctrine called that of predestination, which is part of Calvinism. I referenced Calvinism this morning. Predestination is the idea of limited atonement. It is this notion, as we've just articulated, that God has a certain number of people that He's going to save, and that's the only number that there is of saved people, and you are either in that number or you are not, and there's nothing you can do about it one way or the other. If you want to be in that number and you're not, there's nothing you can do to get into it. And if you are in that number and don't want to be a part of it, there's nothing you can do to get out of it. And to make sure that you're going to be saved because you are predestined, according to Calvinism, to make sure that that's the case, God is going to seal the deal with the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. That's their doctrine. So that just in case something would get in your way and prevent you from becoming a Christian by the doctrine of Calvinism, there's going to be a direct operation of the Holy Spirit that will come upon you and change your heart and do what the gospel cannot do. Isn't that something? Well, I'm not aware of anything the gospel can't do. I'm not aware of anything the gospel can't do in the transforming of one's life. The only thing the gospel cannot do is change one's heart against His will. It can't do that, and it won't do that, and God doesn't operate that way. And if we need a separate and apart from the Bible manifestation of God's grace, then why do we need the Bible in the first place? Why not just do it that way and leave everything off and just be guided that way by the Spirit? These are questions that we've asked for centuries, and they have never been adequately answered. But this doctrine of predestination is nowhere found in Scripture, at least the Calvinistic doctrine of predestination. May I say that as Paul deals with predestination in Ephesians 1, I believe it. I believe what Paul talks about. I believe every word of it. That God has predestined that those who are in Christ will be saved and receive everlasting life. That's what God has done in predestination aspect, or the predestination purposes. He has predestined that those who are in Christ are the ones who have the promise and the hope of everlasting life, not those outside of Christ. There is no predestination or limited atonement whereby there is a fixed number that God has put in place and you're either lost or saved upon your birth into this world, having not done one thing, good or bad, one way or the other. What that does, consequently, is make God responsible for your being lost. If you're born into the world lost and there's nothing you can do about that, it makes him responsible. One other thing about this business of Calvinism before I move on from this is that having believed this from an insider's perspective, and there are those that still believe it that don't want me to say this, and they'll deny it if they hear me say it. They'll say, oh, you know, you can't listen to that. He don't know what he's talking about with Calvinism. Don't I? I only came through it for 20 years. I think I know a little bit about it. Here's how it works. Pin them down. How do you know if someone else is saved? In predestination terms, how do you know? Well, I know by their works. Well, the works that are not important. I got it. You know by their works. Now, suppose their works go from righteous to unrighteous. Oh, they were never saved in the first place, but you thought they were. You said they were. And then some of them will actually be deceitful. They'll say, well, you know what? I always had my suspicions about that guy. They'll say something like that. Or some of them will just have to say, and then they will. They'll be honest and say, you know what? The truth is, we really don't know. Oh, you don't know. Well, that doesn't sound very secure. That doesn't sound very secure at all. And you're the ones preaching about secure salvation. Once you're saved, you're so saved, you can't be lost. That's what Sam Morris once said, a Baptist preacher who wrote a tract entitled, Do a Christian Sins Damn His Soul? He said in that tract, we conclude that all the Christian sins which he may sin, how many, Mr. Morris? All the Christian sins which he may sin, from idolatry to murder, will not cause his soul to be in any more danger. Wait a minute. Did I hear you right? Did you say that a Christian could commit idolatry, live in idolatry, and his soul not be in any more danger? That's exactly what Mr. Morris said, because that's the consistent position of once saved, always saved. There's a division within Calvinism that will break off of that and say, no. No, if he does that, he was never saved in the first place. Well, which one of you's right then? Who's right? Mr. Morris or you? He says he's right, you say you're right. What am I supposed to do with that? This business of predestination, that God only sent his son. And I heard there is a preacher in this town. There is a scholar. There is a doctor in this town who is preaching that Jesus did not come for the purpose of saving all. He only came for the purpose of saving whom he calls the elect. In other words, those that God had already chosen to save by name, by hair, by soul. He didn't come to provide salvation for all and they reject it on their own. He came only to save this fixed number. And of course, he's in that fixed number. He'll tell you he's in that fixed number. I wonder how he knows that if he doesn't know for sure about the other guy. I just wonder about that. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. He says that Jesus did not come to save. He's brave. He's brave to say it. Jesus did not come to save all. Only a few did he come to save by name, by soul. The ones that God already knows, the very hairs of their head, and they're numbered even before they're born. Those are the ones God chose to be saved. And these are the ones God chose to be lost. He says God chose them to be lost. Now, Jesus didn't come to save everyone. We're not saying everyone's going to be saved. We know better than that. Matthew 7 tells us that. Not everyone. We know that. But I wonder what in the world the Apostle Paul was talking about when he writes to Timothy and tells him in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Say that again, Paul. He desires some men to be saved. No. All. A-L-L. Will all be saved? Absolutely not. Then who is it that will be saved? Only those who obey the gospel. Who is it that God wants to be saved? All men. All mankind. So you're telling me Jesus died for everyone? That's exactly right. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, which we had on the screen a moment ago but passed over. But now we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for every man, for every person 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward us, not willing that any should perish. What about it, Peter? But that all should come to repentance. That salvation is offered to whosoever will. Romans 10 and verse 13, for whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Consider what great things God has done for you. Consider that he has given us the encouragement in his word, the message of truth that tells us about him sending his only begotten son, the encouragement that he would have all saved. That includes you and that includes me. Something else very quickly is that God gave us the authority to converse with him. This is a great thing that God has done. We don't mean by that a two-way conversation, of course. We're talking about the blessed privilege of prayer. We sing a song, "'Tis the blessed hour of prayer. 'Tis the blessed hour of prayer." So this is a wonderful privilege that we have. It is a command and a privilege that we can go to God and know that we're heard by him. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17, Paul tells us to pray without ceasing. In Ephesians 6 and in verse 18, Paul says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Who are we going to pray to? We're going to pray to our Father. That's what Jesus instructed. In giving what we call the model prayer, he addressed that prayer to the Father. Our Father who is in heaven. That's whom we address our prayers to by way of the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in praying to God, we can take our cares and our burdens to him and know that he hears those. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. We can go to God with prayers and with supplications and with thanksgivings and intercessions on behalf of others and know that God will hear that, and he will answer those according to his own will. And I would suggest to you that it is a great blessing, a great thing that God has done for us to allow us as his children to pray to him and have the confidence that he hears us when we pray. 1 John 5 and verse 14, this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And then one final point, consider what great things God has done for you. He has given us hope. We see in his word that he has given us his only begotten son. His word is the message of truth that tells us about his son. We see that in that word we are to have the encouragement of the realization that God would have you to be saved. God would have me to be saved. He would have all to be saved. And he's given us authority as his children to pray to him and to know that we're heard of him. And he has given us hope. Hope is not what some people think it is. And we've talked about this before. Hope in the minds of many is some sort of fickle wish. It is just, well, I really hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. Boy, I hope I get paid today. I hope that check comes in the mail today. I hope I don't get bills. Whatever it is, we use that word in a much different way than the Bible uses it. Hope is the assurance or earnest expectation of a thing promised. In this case, we're talking about what God has promised. So we have hope, and hope is not wishy-washy like a wish is. Hope is, again, the earnest expectation that God is going to deliver on what he has said he was going to do. There are those that wish concerning the idea of going to heaven. Boy, I sure wish I go to heaven. I'm wishing that that's what happens when I die. But the Christian can know he's going to go to heaven. Several years ago, a brother who is now since dead by the name of R.M. Palmer, he provided me with a good deal of encouragement and also at times a good deal of head scratching. He was one of those folks. But he was a good man, a solid man, and one who loved the Lord and loved the church. In the little town of Dyersburg, Tennessee, right outside of where Tigard is, he used to call in on the local radio station every day. They had a program called Party Line, and you would call in and talk about things you had for sale. Well, he would always call in Monday through Friday, and he never talked about anything he had for sale. He would always call in and say, and he had a very distinct, deep, kind of gravelly voice. You could listen to it all day. He would call in and say, this is R.M. Palmer, and I'm calling to read a scripture. And he would read a scripture every day. And he did that every day for somewhere in the neighborhood of 30 years until he died a few years ago. And the silence of R.M. Palmer's voice on that radio station is deafening. It is deafening. But Brother R.M. Palmer went and preached in a fill-in situation for the brethren at Tigre. And he made the statement in one of his lessons that he knows he's going to go to heaven. And some of the brethren there called me. This was before I was working with them, and were expressing to me great concern about what he had said. We just don't think you can say those kinds of things. Understanding now and giving a brother the benefit of the doubt, he is not saying that with the same sense that Mr. Morris said a Christian can commit idolatry and go to heaven. Brother Palmer is not teaching once saved, always saved. He said, I know I'm going to go to heaven when I die. So the best you can do is, if you don't agree with that, is say, well, I don't know. I don't know if I'm going to go to heaven. Does that sound like the confidence of the Christian? I'm not sure if I'm going to go to heaven. Does that sound like what Paul said toward the end of his life? I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I've kept the faith. In the future, there might be laid up. There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. And I'm not going to hear this business of, oh, well, Paul was inspired, so he can... He knew that he could write that by inspiration because he knew that he had followed the teaching of inspiration. And if you follow the same teaching, you can know the same thing Paul knew. You can be confident in the promises of God. That's what Brother Palmer was talking about. He was talking from the same position as Paul in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. In the hope of eternal life. What was that hope? What is hope? Earnest expectation of the thing promised. In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. John would say it in this way, in 1 John 2 and verse 25, this is the promise which he himself has made to us, eternal life. Let me ask you, if God promises eternal life, do you believe him? Because you believe him does not mean you believe in once saved, always saved. You know better than that. You know the scriptures teach against that, Galatians 5 and verse 4, Hebrews 3 and verse 12. We believe those texts. We believe that a Christian can fall and lose his soul. We also believe that a Christian can remain faithful until death and receive the crown of life, and he can live a life of hope that when he pillows his head tonight and makes things right with the Lord throughout the day and lives faithfully to him, that he can pillow his head tonight with the assurance that if he does not wake up, the next moment he'll realize is the bosom of Abraham and the angels that have escorted him there. That's some confidence, and that's faith in the promises of God. And he has given us a wonderful thing, and our hope is in Christ. Romans 8 and verse 24, for in hope we have been saved. That hope is in Christ. And that's a wonderful thing because it is the anchor of our soul. Hebrews 6 and verse 19, this hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. I think you would agree that when we consider the fact that God has given hope to his children, this is a great gift indeed. Oh, consider what great things God has done for you. Let's not count these as insignificant. I thank you for your time, your attention this evening. I hope that what we have considered has been of some encouragement to you, and that we can leave here with great joy and put our faith and hope and trust continually in God our Father and in Jesus Christ our Savior. Maybe you're here tonight and not a member of the Lord's church. If you're here and have never obeyed the gospel and want to put on Christ and have your sins washed away, we can assist you in doing that. If that is your desire to obey the truth, then come forward confessing your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, and be buried with him in baptism for the remission of your sins. The Lord promised, and as he promised eternal life to his faithful children, he has promised to the alien sinner, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, in Mark 16 and in verse 16. If you've obeyed that message, but you recognize that you're out of duty, you're not faithful to the Lord, then take this time to repent and make that right by prayer to the Lord. If it is that you have, as a child of God, committed public sin, and you have harmed considerably your influence in the kingdom, and maybe even brought reproach on the church here at 8th Street, and feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that, We want you to know that we'll pray with you and for you, and if you feel compelled to come forward to make that known, then do so right now as together we stand and sing.